The book of Revelation was written at a time of great persecution for the Christian church. And one of the victims was the elderly apostle John, who was sentenced to hard labor on the Isle of Patmos. He writes in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now you might have thought, well, here's my mission field. But actually he was there as a punishment. It was his sentence for being a Christian. But he saw it as a mission field nevertheless. And we thank God for that. How such an elderly man was able to survive, I don't know. But survive he did. And church history tells us, or church history tradition tells us, that he was allowed to return to his beloved Ephesus in AD 96. But while John was on the island of Patmos, he must have missed his freedom. He must have missed his friends. He must have missed his fellowship. But no one could deny him his fellowship with his Lord. And in chapter 1, he tells us about one memorable Lord's Day, when everything that was going on around him just faded into the background. And he was given an amazing vision of the Lord. And he was able to rejoice despite all that was happening. Jesus was alive, and Jesus was Lord. He had his hand on all that was happening. And ultimately his kingdom would come in all its fullness. And that's a wonderful truth for us today. Chapter 1 also includes that awesome vision of the Lord Jesus walking among the seven lampstands that represented the seven churches of what was known as Asia Minor and what today is known as Western Turkey. And just as the high priest in the Old Testament attended the seven lamps of the lampstand in the tabernacle, and later attended the lampstand in the temple, so here the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is seen inspecting his churches, keen to see that they are shining brightly for him and reflecting his glory. That's what the Lord wants for his church. That's what the Lord wants for us. I wonder, how often do we consider that the same Lord walks through his churches today? The silent listener to every conversation. In our Bible reading, the first lampstand, the first church that the Lord examined was the church at Ephesus. The church where John had been an elder. The church he loved so dearly and from which he had been so cruelly uprooted. I guess John was really keen to know what the Lord was going to say about his church. His first words were, "I know. I know." In the verses that follow, the Lord Jesus, who has perfect knowledge, who knows his church better than it knows itself, who knows each individual better than they know themselves, who knows their thoughts and their words and their actions, who knows their circumstances and the situation in which they live day by day. This all-knowing God gives his assessment of the church in Ephesus. I'm so glad it is the Lord who does that, and not some mere human being. Why do I say that? Because we mere human beings, as Paul reminds us, only ever know in part. 1 Corinthians 13. Human knowledge is so limited. Sometimes, because we're not in possession of all the facts, we cannot properly assess a given situation. And as a result, we come to wrong conclusions. And worse still, I know from personal experience, we can allow our judgments to be affected by our prejudice. We can allow our judgments to be affected by our self-interest. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. His knowledge is perfect and complete. And he can say, without fear of contradiction, "I know. I know." And that's why it's so important that we listen to what he says to us. And our churches listen to what he says to us above everybody else. And that again and again we turn not to our own thinking, not to our own understanding, but turn to his word, that we might know the mind of Christ. And in verse 2 we find that the Lord, who knew all about his people in Ephesus, began by commending them. Yes, true, his eyes in chapter 1 are like blazing fire. They are pure eyes, they are penetrating eyes, they are all-searching eyes. But do not imagine for one moment that that means the Lord is simply looking for imperfections that he can criticize. That's not what the Lord is doing. There is nothing that gives our Lord greater pleasure than to be able to commend what pleases him amongst his people. And in this chapter, he does that. He commends this church at Ephesus. He commends their works. He commends their good deeds, the good things that they are doing in the community. He commends their labour. Don't like the way it's dealt in this particular version of the Bible, but there it is. It means their hard work. He commends that. He said, "It's wonderful to see you working so hard in my kingdom." And he commends their perseverance. You know, when everything seems against you, when you're living in a world where there's persecution, you keep your nose to the grindstone. You keep working hard. The Lord commends all these things. Are these qualities found in our fellowship? And then, in verse 2, he commends this church for, get this, for their intolerance. That's what he commends them for. That you cannot bear those who are evil. Toleration has almost become a god today, hasn't it? Everybody and everything has to be tolerated. If you speak up and say something is wrong, you may well be accused of being judgmental and intolerant. And it often seems, when you listen to the news on the television and read the newspapers, that the only people who are not tolerated today are those who challenge evil. But the Lord says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And verse 6, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Lord is commending this church for its intolerance. These Ephesians had taken note of the warning that the Apostle Paul had given them. You see that savage wolves would seek to destroy them. And that from their own company there would come those who would distort the truth. And these people were alert. And they refused to give way to wicked men. So when people turned up in Ephesus into the church fellowship claiming to be apostles, they tested them. And when they discovered that they were false, they had nothing to do with them. If only more Christian churches today had that courage and that fortitude and that sense of purpose, that God and His Word is what's vital. And when the Nicolaitans appeared on the scene, who were they? They were people who encouraged Christians to compromise their standards, to synchronize with idolaters, to accept immorality. They refused to give them an inch because it was so anathema to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And here the Lord commends them for refusing to tolerate these teachers. You see, the Lord loves His people. He wants the best for His people. And He loves to see His people holding firm to His truth and upholding His standards. Do our churches and we as individuals stand firm against evil? Now, that is not to say that we do not show the greatest compassion towards sinners. Jesus did. And we must. But Jesus did so without compromising His standards. And then when we turn to verse 3, we have a reminder that these Ephesians also suffered many hardships for Christ's sake. At the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian, they faced terrible persecutions. But even so, they persevered. They accepted the situation and remained true to the Lord. It gives the Lord great joy to see his people remaining true to him in difficult times, as well as when things are going smoothly. To see that they are trusting and following him, confident that he is alive, believing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he knows all about them and is with them, that he supports them and encourages them and strengthens them and helps them. And he says to them, well done, a big well done for persevering in this against this backdrop of persecution. Again, does he see that quality in you and me and in our church? Do we press on even when the going is tough? As the Lord commends these Ephesians, can he commend us too? And so we look at this church in Ephesus and we say, what a great church the Lord Jesus found there. What a great church the Lord found there. And I suspect that if our church and any church was as good as that, if it had all those qualities, the leaders of the churches would be tempting to say, what a wonderful church. What a wonderful church. And they would certainly be most grateful. And that's why there's a sting in the tail in verse 4, isn't there? Nevertheless, the Lord says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Although the church at Ephesus had many good qualities, the Lord saw a major flaw. It had forsaken its first love. What did the Lord mean by first love? It's important we understand this. Because, from what we have seen so far, he did not mean certain things. And it's important that we note what those things were. The first love was not love for God's truth and God's word. Because the church at Ephesus had that. It was not a love for God's standards. The church at Ephesus clearly had that. It was not a lack of devotion to the cause of Christ in the face of persecution. Because the Ephesian Christians were doing that. So, what was it? It was love. It was first love. It was the love that is required by the first and greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. It was a love that would be reflected in a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That love that they had when they first became Christians. The love that once motivated them. It was the love that was once the reason for all they said and did. But now it was missing. They had forsaken it. They had left it behind. Have we? We see how important this love is when we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ calls the church his bride. He calls the church his bride. And why does he do that? Because his church is so wonderfully precious to him. You know, the Lord Jesus loved his bride. He loved his church. He loves the people who makes up his church so wonderfully that he was prepared to die for them. To bear the punishment that they should have borne for their sin. He loved and loves his church more than any human being could ever love. And now, having shown his people such amazing love, he looks for love in return. He expects his people, who have been saved by his wonderful grace, to love him above all others and all else. And he even equips his people to love him, as we saw in those verses that we read at the very beginning of our service. He equips us by giving us his Spirit. And the first segment in the fruit of the Spirit is love. This morning, do we love the Lord our God? Or have we lost our first love? When we sing, "Lord Jesus, I love you," do we mean it? Do we sing it from our hearts? Let us ask ourselves, as the bride of Christ, do we love the Lord? Do we love him deeply? Do we love him above everything else and above all else? I think it was Valentine's Day. Coming up soon, isn't it? And I remember a news program. And somebody was going along a line of cars, asking the drivers at a traffic lights what was their first love. And you got some very strange answers. One man said, "It's my Jaguar." You know, he sat driving his Jaguar. I remember a Rolls Royce parked outside a shop in Tring. It belonged to the owner, and the registration was "My All." My All. Is Jesus our all? Are we happiest when we're in his company? Do we hang on to every word he speaks? Do we love to sing his praises? Do we delight to do what he wants us to do? Do we eagerly look forward to his appearing? Do we really love him? In his first letter, John tells us that this love for the Lord will also be seen in our love for our fellow Christians. The two are inextricably linked together. Listen to John in 1 John and chapter 4. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." According to the Bible, it is our love for Christ that should motivate us to love our fellow Christians. And how do we love our fellow Christians? Why, first of all, we want to see them built up spiritually. We want to see them more Christ-like. We want to support and encourage one another, to be kind and compassionate to one another, to do menial tasks for one another, to admonish, reprove and rebuke one another. because we want the best for one another in Christ. Do we love one another with agape love? Do we want the very best for one another in Christ? Tradition has it that when the elderly Apostle John eventually returned to Ephesus, he constantly said this to the church. He looked at them and he said, "Little children," a lovely way to talk to a church, isn't it? "Little children, love one another." This first love also motivated the early church to spread the gospel. What does Paul say? "The love of Christ constrained us." Today, can we say the same? How important, then, that this first love is burning brightly. So easily we can forsake it. So easily we can turn from it. So easily we can become so familiar with Christian things that we switch onto autopilot. Our worship, our devotions, our Christian fellowship, our witnesses, all taken so much for granted. Then we will have lost our first love. We need to rekindle it every day, don't we? Let us test ourselves again. Think back to the time when you first became a Christian. I remember one Good Friday morning. A 90-year-old man came to faith in Christ at our Good Friday service. His name was Jack Wilshire. What did he do? This is a Grace Baptist church, I tell you. He danced around that church. He was so excited. Because he had found Christ, his first love. Do you love him that much? Think how much you loved your fellow Christians then. Do you love them still like that? I remember sitting in a prayer meeting in my home church, the church where I grew up. A 14-year-old. Yes, 14-year-olds went to prayer meetings in those days. And there was Harry, our senior deacon, in his 80s. And he prayed. And he prayed for his dear brother David. And I suddenly remembered, I realized that he was praying for me. And tears came to my eyes that this great man of God counted me his brother. And he loved me as his brother. Think how much you wanted others to hear the gospel of Jesus then. And how concerned you were for them. Do you love them that much today? I hope so. But what if the answer is no? What does the Lord say here? Verse 5. He says, remember. Remember that day when you first became a Christian. The day when it dawned on you that you belonged to the Lord Jesus. Oh, happy day. Remember how much you loved him then. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember and then repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. Confess to the Lord that you have failed to love him as he deserves. Tell him how sorry you are. And ask him again to rekindle that love in your heart. And return and do the things you did at first. Return to that first love. Return to that heartfelt devotion to the Lord. That love for him. That love for his word, that love for his ways, that love for his work, that love for his people, that love for the lost. That love is vital. the Lord's lamps cannot burn without the oxygen of love. May the Lord breathe that love into our innermost being so that we burn brightly and clearly for Him. Amen.